Good morning. I want to say thank you for the time away and the time off. I feel very rested and am super grateful for that. So I know that you guys sacrificed to make that opportunity available for both myself and my family. And we are super grateful. Are you ready to dive back into the Gospel of Luke? All right, turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 31. As is the custom here at By Grace, we go verse by verse through books of the Bible, and today we continue that study in Luke chapter 22, verse 31. This is God's word spoken to us, and we should hear it and receive it as such. Luke 22, 31. On the eve of his crucifixion, Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." And Jesus said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." And he said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we come this morning knowing that you know us. Lord, you know us in ways that we do not even know ourselves. Lord, you know this world in ways that we do not know. And you know our great enemy, the devil, in ways that we don't ever want to know. And so we come to you this morning, trusting in your goodness, trusting in your power, trusting in the mighty provision and redemption of our Savior. Come, O Lord, and show us our Savior, your Son. Show us with eyes that see beyond this world. Show us and speak with ears that hear beyond the world we live in. And Lord, give us hearts that are moldable and soft, hearts that are teachable, correctable, that the affections of our hearts would be replaceable, that we would learn to love as you love, that we would learn to love what you love. Come and show us Jesus this morning. Father, we ask in his name and by the power of the Holy Spirit, all God's people agree. Amen. You guys familiar with the Broadway musical Hamilton? Have you heard anything about that? It's a lot of hype, largely founded in that musical. But there's a singular line that I can't stop thinking about. There's an interaction where one of the characters who ends up being the sister to Alexander Hamilton, the great founding father of our country, one of them, speaks. She's singing a song about her impressions of the night they first met, her impressions of what's right about the introduction she makes to her sister. And there's a lot of foreshadowing that takes place in the song. The song is titled Satisfied. The reason I bring it up is that in the midst of that song, rap song, Alexander Hamilton's character says, I have never been satisfied. I have never been satisfied. Here, Hamilton is, of course, speaking to his insatiable ambition to make an impact, his ambition to be important, his ambition to help and support and even help form the foundation of what we know today as the United States of America. But I often ask myself about what it means to be satisfied, and also to examine what satisfies. We can be quip and say, well, nothing satisfies but God. Is there truth to that? You better believe it. You're probably here this morning because you believe it. But there's also a sense where we ask questions of what satisfies about normal and ordinary elements of our life, what satisfies our appetites, whether holy or unholy, and how long that satisfaction lasts. But there's another way to look at satisfaction this morning. And it's something we don't talk about enough, in my view. The reality that we have an adversary who will never be satisfied. That the devil himself, Satan, the great enemy of God, enemy of the church, the enemy of every believer, will never be satisfied. As we come to the text today, we have to come remembering that Satan has an insatiable appetite for evil. Evil in destruction, evil through possession. Remember, there were 12 disciples. And at the point where the conversation is taking place here, on the eve of Jesus' crucifixion, towards the very end of Passion Week itself, we don't have 12 disciples anymore. I know it's been a while since we talked about these things, but we need to go back and remember Luke 22, verse 3. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. Judas is now possessed by the devil. Not just one of his minions. He gave this assignment to himself. So when Jesus speaks to Simon, Peter, the rock, he says this in verse 31. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. The you here is plural. Hear this, please, very carefully. One of the great boundaries to us in English Bible is not being able to understand when a you is singular and when a you is plural. We read Jesus talking specifically to Peter, but he's talking about a plan of the enemy to go after the other 10 too. He didn't just ask for Peter individually. The devil asked for permission. That should sound Jobian to you. To go after and test the 11 who remain. All the yous in verse 31 are singular. He wants to put the disciples to the test. He wants to kill their faith, their trust in Christ to prevent their apostleship. See, the devil thinks that the foundation of the church is the 11. Is he right? Who's the foundation of the church? Jesus Christ. But doesn't the devil think he's already got that taken care of? Right? He's already got the betrayal bargained. Judas is already going to hand him over. His execution all but certain. So he moves from the head of the church to the body of the church. But all of this happens according to the plan and foreknowledge of God. That's what Peter is going to say to the crowd that yelled crucify days earlier in his great sermon at Pentecost. He wanted to sift y'all like wheat. How do you sift wheat? You throw it up in the air. You toss it. And that which is not what you want to keep blows away. That which is sturdy falls to the ground. Satan wants to take people and toss them in persecution in hopes that they will blow away in the wind of that persecution. Let's talk about the devil for a minute. In order to understand his insatiability, you could call it his greediness for glory, he wants to put the disciples to the test. Well, what does Jesus tell us about the devil? In John 10:10, Jesus tells us that the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And he compares that with himself. I came, says Jesus of Nazareth, that they may have life and have it in its abundance. Abundant life versus steal, kill, and destroy. Peter is going to learn a terrible and wonderful lesson on this night. And I imagine he's going to spend the rest of his earthly life remembering the events of that night and reflecting on them over and over and over again. Because in one of his letters, 1 Peter chapter 5, we're going to look at 8 through 10. Peter writes this decades later, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your," he's writing to the church, of course, "your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." He's hiding in the bushes. He's crawling in anticipation, circling you to pounce at a moment of weakness, at a moment of desperation. In the storms of life, he comes to devour you. And once he has you, once he's consumed you, he simply moves on to the next. He doesn't take a break. He doesn't take a weekend. In the great cry of the Patriots, no days off for the devil. Yet. Peter continues in his letter. Resist the devil. Be firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering, that is persecution, are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. I'm giving you this up front so that you can pay attention to Peter's night. I'm giving you this up front because in all the years that follow and all the reflections that are made on this evening's activities and Peter's role and failure throughout it confirms in him who God is and what God did, does, and will do, and continue to do until he takes you home and you see him face to face. It was my pastor in Suffolk, my dear friend, Bob Hames, who himself this morning is preaching, probably right about now, who first said these words to me, and the moment he said them, I begged the Lord that I would remember them and that they would guide me. He said, "The devil has a horrible plan for your life. The devil has a horrible plan for your life. And every day, all day, he and his followers seek to devour, to destroy, to kill you, to disrupt all that is good in your life, to make you as sad, lonely, miserable as God Almighty would allow." But one of the great truths of the Bible is that the devil has delegated authority. Christian, remember this. It is never a 50-50 fight between good and evil. It's a battle between light and darkness. And wherever light appears, darkness vanishes. Because the substance of light is greater. And darkness is only ultimately known in the absence of light. Peter, reflecting on this evening, says, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's where he ends. Let's go back to where this continues and begins. But I have prayed for you, verse 32. That you is singular. You know that all the yous in verse 32 are singular. 31, plural, 32, singular. Jesus is looking at Peter, talking to Peter about a reality that includes the other disciples. But he says, I've prayed for you. That's a fact. Jesus says he's done it. Has he done it? Yes, I have prayed for you. In fact, verse 32 is ultimately three parts. It's the fact, It's the implied promise, and it's the command. And this is not just true of Peter. It is true of Peter, especially on this night. But it's also true of us. If we are hidden away in Christ, this fact is true of you. This implied promise belongs to you, and this command is also for you and the church. Listen to the fact, I have prayed for you. What comfort does that bring? You ever wake up in the morning and think, I have many challenges that face me today. But Jesus Christ is praying for me. In the very throne room of heaven, he intercedes. He mediates the covenant on my behalf. Who's greater, the troubles of that day, known and unknown, or the God who governs all things and loves you, provides for you, cares for you, has more grace for you than you've ever imagined? What comfort does it bring you that Jesus Christ has prayed for you? What comfort should it bring that Jesus Christ prays for you? Not just you as a group, but you singular. And adding up all those singulars, of course there's a plural. It isn't just pray generic prayers. Prays for you about what you need that day. And then there's an implied promise in verse 32. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, and when. It's not if, y'all. It's when. When you turn again. When you repent, when you believe, right? Repentant faith, repentance and faith, they go together. Wherever one is present, the other is implied. It's not real faith if it's not repentant faith, and it's not real repentance if it's not unto faith. Two sides, same coin. When you have turned again. When you've come to the end of yourself, repent. Turn. Jesus knows that Peter's faith won't fail totally, and it won't fail finally. Why? Why? We'll get to that. But hear the implied promise that you will come to the end of yourself. You will come to the end and find dissatisfaction. And if you turn to God, you are given all satisfaction. Not temporal, but eternal. And then Peter gets a command. And it's a command that you see lived out verse by verse through the book of Acts. Aren't you grateful for the book of Acts? We get to stop thinking of Peter as purely a knucklehead. Is he a knucklehead? Absolutely. That's why I love him. Even when he's wrong, he's certain. Even when everybody else is silent, he speaks. Fact, I have prayed for you. Implied promise, when you turn again, command, strengthen your brothers. It's interesting to me that Peter's hearing the command to strengthen his brothers, and he replies to Jesus, Lord, I'm ready to go with you. To prison and death. See, we forget the context so easily. Wasn't it like a couple hours ago that they were hanging out in a room talking about who's the greatest? Right? And Peter's like, zeal? Jesus, I will follow you no matter what. They can arrest me. They can put me in jail. I'm with you. You're my rabbi. You. Remember, Peter's the first to confess. You're the Christ. One of the commentators says of Peter that he's the first among equals. First called. First to confess Christ. Is Peter loyal to Jesus? He has been. And he will be. Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Strengthen your brothers was the command. What's the response? I'll call them to arms. I'll call them to arms. I will draw sword. I will spill blood in your name. And if they prevail, I will stay loyal to you. We see this play out later this night. We're not going to get here for a little while, but we see it play out. When the guards come to arrest Jesus and Judas betrays him with the kiss, Peter draws sword. Now, he's probably not very good with the sword, mostly because he's a fisherman, not a soldier. So he swings wildly at a servant, cuts off his ear. Oops. He was living up to the great Marvel line, you should have gone for the head. Thanos. I'm ready to go with you to prison and death. Peter's saying, I have pride. I have pride. Peter's always sure of himself, even when he's wrong. You know what we call that? Overconfidence. Overconfidence. We owe a thank you to Kevin McCarty. He set this moment up perfectly for us. He taught us on 2 Corinthians 12. Did you remember verse 10? It's only a few weeks ago. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. The Apostle Paul says, for when I am weak, I am strong. I think what Peter's showing us on this night is that the reverse is true as well. That when you think yourself strong, you are weak. The devil is always attacking our faith. The devil is always attacking our trust in God. He's been doing it all the way since the Garden of Eden, undermining our trust. See, part of what Peter doesn't understand is that in his pride, he will fall. In his loyalty, he will come to the end of himself. And just after pulling a sword and Jesus telling him to put it away, his confusion sets in. And a servant girl is going to say, hey, aren't you one of those Jesus followers? Aren't you a Galilean? And Peter's going to say, nope, don't know him. Nope. Uh-uh. And he's going to do it three times. He's going to do it three times. Jesus' response to Peter's pride is this. Verse 34, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you even know me. Peter professes self-reliant loyalty in Jesus. And Jesus is saying, no, you will not have enough strength to claim a relationship with me. Your fear will overtake your pride. Your fear will overcome your faith temporarily. Amen? Temporarily, Peter will fail. Peter's trust in the sovereignty of God, the power of God, the goodness of God, it will falter, but it will not falter finally, and it will not falter totally. Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. Verse 35. Jesus says to them, to the disciples, hey guys, think back to Luke 9. When I sent you out with no money bag, knapsack, or sandals, did you lack anything? Can you imagine this transition? Peter, your faith is going to fail, but it's just for a little while. Don't worry about it. When you've returned, because I'm going to make sure that happens, strengthen your brothers. Give grace to your brothers so that they're not self-reliant like you were in that moment. But do you guys remember all the way back when I sent you out on mission? Remember, Jesus is preparing these guys for the mission of the church. He's the foundation, but they're the first martyrs and witnesses of the church. They're the teachers. They'll be given the mind of Christ to record the events accurately, to speak powerfully of the things that we know. Do you remember my supernatural provision when you were on mission? What did you lack? They collectively reply, nothing. They lacked nothing. Whether it was by supernatural gifting or nationalistic loyalty, they went around Israel and Judah, shared the gospel, and were provided for. He gave them instructions about what house to go in and when to stay and what to do if they're rejected. And he asks them, did you lack anything? And their reply is simply nothing. They lacked nothing. Praise God. Verse 36, he's saying you will no longer live in a Luke 9 mission. You catch it? You will no longer live by the Luke 9 pattern. This is the mission I'm sending you out with and to. Now, but now, he's interrupting the past and that experience, and he's saying, let the one who has a money bag take it and the knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. What he's saying is, I will be providing for you, but I will use the ordinary means of life to do so. So before you go to the ends of the earth, which I'm sending you to, you're going to encounter cultures that will seek to kill you. Ask Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot needed to take a knapsack and a money bag. He needed to fundraise and prepare. And even with all of that, he's still martyred. But it's the blood of the martyrs that fertilizes the soil of the gospel around the ends of the earth. So Jesus instructs them to make ordinary provision, to prepare and go. And so they do. And so they will. But you get this little thing at the end. Let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. A lot is made of this phrase, this thought at the end of verse 36. The first is that there's probably a spiritual element to this, that there's a metaphorical sense. The last thing a warrior gives up would be his sword. He would give up his tunic before he'd give up his sword. That's certainly good advice for understanding the ferocity of the enemy you will face in battle. I don't think it's speaking to how we fight spiritually unless you're in Ephesians 6. What's the only offensive weapon the church has? The sword of the Spirit, the scripture. How sharp is your sword? You're welcome. I think there's also a practical element to this. I think it's not just metaphor, and here's why. Because the disciples come to Jesus, and they're like, we got two. And Jesus is like, it's enough. I think he means for the night. Lots of people will use this as support for the need to personally protect you and your family and your things. I think there's merit to that thought. I think there's more to explore, but I think as a simple justification, it's sound. Because God is going to use ordinary means to do the extraordinary things that will happen in the world. And wallets and purses, that's part of this. If you are faithless with your wallet, do you really think you're faithful with your time? Vice versa. The entanglements of this world are real. Because you have an enemy who seeks to devour you. Verse 37. You guys see verse 38? Let me say that first. So they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he says to them, it's enough. It's good. You're good. It's fine. Not my primary point, but it works. But verse 37, I think he wants them to focus on, and it probably goes right over their heads for the most part. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled. Y'all, this scripture must be fulfilled in me. Please don't lose those last two words. In me. You can't fulfill that scripture. Peter can't fulfill that scripture. Paul can't fulfill that scripture. Abraham can't fulfill that scripture. Do I need to name every name we know in the Bible? It will be here for a little while. There's only one man who can fulfill the scripture that is about to be quoted, and his name is Jesus, and he comes from Nazareth, and he lived, he lives. He lives. All that takes place this night doesn't defeat the plan of God. It unfolds the plan of God. That's what Jesus is telling his apostles on the eve of his crucifixion. The hardest weekend of their whole lives. He's saying this. The scripture must be fulfilled in me. Quote. And he was numbered with the transgressors. Close quote. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. What is written about me has its fulfillment. It's coming this weekend. That's what he's saying to them. Do you know where that quote comes from? You do, even if you don't. Because you've heard it, if you've grown up in the church, good church, Bible-believing church, any time around Easter, It's our favorite Old Testament passage in Easter time. Still true for me. It's really hard for me not to preach Isaiah 53 every single Easter. Because everything that is outlined in that prophecy that takes place 7 centuries before Jesus of Nazareth dies by getting hanged on a tree, it tells us exactly what's going to go down. You should study this passage this week in your devotional time. I don't care if you've read this 1,000 times. Go back piece by piece, little by little. Here's a taste of Isaiah 52 and 53. This is Isaiah 53, 12, and I'm closing with this. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Jesus says to Peter, I have interceded for you. I have interceded for you. I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. If Peter had to produce his faith, will it fail? If Peter creates his faith, will it fail? If the faith ultimately resides in who Peter is, in what Peter's done, in what Peter desires, in where he finds satisfaction, will that faith fail? Sometimes, all the time. All the time. All the time that faith fails. But we have faith that unites us to Christ. Our faith comes from him. Our faith is a gift from him. Our faith is not produced by us. It's produced by him. And is his righteous life able to earn the blessings of the covenant that it, the law of God, demands? Yes. Does Jesus's faith resist the devil at all times and in all ways perfectly? Yes. Yes. So Jesus is numbered among the transgressors. Who's on his right and left when he dies? Thieves, murderers. I don't know how you get more numbered with the transgressors than innocently and unjustly convicted of a crime he doesn't commit and hanged on a tree in our place for our sins. He dies for our doubts, does he not? Jesus Christ is the sole reason that we can trust God in his provision. Jesus Christ is the reason that we can trust God's goodness, his power, his direction and leadership in our life, his provision for us, temporal and eternal. Jesus Christ is the one who gives us forgiveness, the one who merits our redemption. Why won't Peter's faith fail? Why won't Peter's faith fail ultimately and finally? Because Peter didn't produce it. Our repentant faith unites us to Christ. It's the gift of God that none of us would boast. This terrible night for Peter, his 3 distrustful denials, his weeping of bitter tears, they condemn Peter's pride and they condemn our pride. They attack our self-reliance. But Peter doesn't have to rely on himself, does he? He can and does trust Christ. Do you? His faith won't fail totally or finally. It's just going to fail temporarily. Because the last word on Peter will be that he trusts Christ. He's weak in his own strength before a servant girl. And he's strong in the presence of the most powerful and influential people in all of Jerusalem. Not weeks later, where he will be the boldest, wisest, most certain. If you believe in Christ, your faith doesn't fail. If you believe in Christ, no circumstance overcomes you. If you believe in Christ, the devil himself can't have you. If you get sifted like wheat, what you will discover about yourself is that all that is you in sin and flesh will get blown away. But all that is you in Christ remains, will fall to the ground and satisfy. Do you believe that Jesus Christ can satisfy you? That he can satisfy your every need, your every holy longing, and that he will continue to do so beginning now and forevermore. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that you have shown us the resilience of Christ in contrast to our own pride. Father, we thank you this morning that you are the source of our satisfaction, that you are the one who redeems and saves your people. So come, Holy Spirit, renew us, restore us, strengthen us. Lead us to believe that you are the Savior of sinners and that there's no sin greater than the redemption of Christ. There's no bondage stronger than the freedom we have in Christ. So come and loose your people. Come and encourage us that we might strengthen our brethren. Come that we would sing praises to you and glory in you. That we would resist the devil and trust our risen Savior. And all God's people agree.